what I want you to do. Here's the chores. Here's the instructions. You expect them to be followed and you discipline them when they're not. You don't want your children to pick and choose which instructions to obey and which family rules to set aside. You don't want your children to say, yeah, but I have my own interpretation of the rules and of the assignments, and I'm going to do it my way. Mom, I have veto rights over you. Would you smile if your child said that and say, oh, aren't they precious and sweet? Bless her heart. She's so independent. Or would you have a very different reaction? Do you appreciate it when your children say to you, yeah, but that rule doesn't work for me. I don't want to pick up my toys. I don't want to go to bed. Or, yeah, but I thought you said that. Or I thought it should be interpreted like that, when it turns out you're just hearing what you want to hear rather than what Mom really said. Young people, being a good listener or a bad listener says a lot about the kind of relationships you're going to have and the kind of job you'll be able to get or keep. Does your boss appreciate it if you say, yeah, but I like this assignment, but I'm not going to do that. Let somebody else do that. I remember being on a framing crew with someone who had 2 weeks of experience, and our boss had was a man of more than 40 years of experience, and we were trying to put up a deck, and the pressure-treated wood was a bit crooked, and so it needed to be propped up, and so he told this young man, go cut the boards and cut it this length, cut it this many inches too long, and then we'll just put it and beat it against the wall, and it'll force that wood up. And he started arguing with the boss, yeah, but that's not going to work. We have to do it this way. And finally, one of the other workers said to him, your boss has been framing since long before you were born. Maybe you should listen to what he says. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. If you don't listen to instructions and do as you're told, you won't last long in any line of work. Now, God calls his people his servants, and more importantly, his children. And that means when he talks to us in the scriptures, he wants us to listen. For in his love and grace and wisdom and faithfulness, he knows the kinds of instructions we need. He knows what needs to change in our lives a whole lot better than we do. He knows our hearts. He knows how easy it is for us to be shallow hearers who plug our ears and fall short of doing what God has said. And that's why in our text today, our theme is this: God's call to being doing hearers. God's call to be doing hearers. He warns us about deceived, empty hearers. He exposes the heart of forgetful hearers. And he promises the blessing to fruitful hearers. So God's call to be doing hearers. And first, then, he warns about being deceived and empty hearers. So tonight, the open heart surgery continues. He's talked leading up to this, James has, about how important it is to listen to the word of God. But now he's going a step further than that. It's not enough to hear and even to listen with pleasure and eagerly to the word of God. Verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now the Greeks, and that's what this word is about, liked to hear gifted speakers. And there were some people who made it a hobby to follow the most gifted speakers around. They were professional hearers, fans, and they would turn listening into a spectator sport. And they would cheer a good speaker, they would boo a bad one, and that was it. Speakers could tell them, this is how you should be living your life. You know, there were certain moralistic Greek preachers, not based on the gospel, but just telling people, you need to be a good person. You need to do the right thing. And they would follow these people around and listen to them and then not do it. To use a modern word, James is talking about being auditors of the word. Young people in university, You can audit a course. Let's say you really wanted to hear a certain speaker or you really liked that subject, but you don't want to study for the exam and you don't want to write the paper and you don't want to read the textbook. Well, you can audit the course and hear what that teacher has to say, but you won't get any credit for the course. And James, like a good, faithful pastor, is putting his finger on a genuine problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are people who like to listen to preaching and even to good preaching. But they listen as auditors. Did the preacher keep me on the edge of my seat with a sermon? Did he use an illustration that grabbed me? Did he say something to the children? Did he make me smile? Did he make me cry? Well, then, wow, it was great. You should listen to so-and-so. It's so powerful, so precious, so moving. But this text asks you, so with all your hearing, are you becoming more holy and more obedient and more kind? And is your life changing? Because the measure of your spiritual life is not how many sermons you recommended or clicked the like button on social media, but how many you put into practice. One pastor I listened to this week used the illustration of taking his kids to a concert put on by a large musical family with many children, and young and old, they were all playing, and they loved it, and the pastor bought the CD, and as he did his visits that week, he was listening along. But his kids went and got out their musical instruments because one of them said, if that 10-year-old can play his banjo like that, well, then I can do better than I'm doing on mine. One was a hearer and a fan. The other was a doer. And as he does with everything he teaches, James here is simply just echoing Jesus. Children, you'll remember this one. Jesus has a parable about builders. You've sung the song. Remember it? The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Looks great. You say, when can I move in? And the rains come tumbling down and the floods come up and the house goes smash. And the wise builder is the one who doesn't just listen to Jesus' words and doesn't just say what even his enemies said. No one's ever preached like that man. It's gripping. It's compelling. But the wise builder also does what he says. And the house of the wise man is just as good. It looks just as nice. But because it's built on the rock, when the rains came down and the floods come up, the house stands firm. And unfortunately, that song then goes on to limit the doing to building your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not Jesus' point in this illustration. The point of the illustration is the doer. That means the hearer, both have the house. The house represents hearing. And the foundation represents doing. And yes, of course, you need the grace of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. You can read the rest of Matthew 7 to see that. And you can ask for those things as part of the doing. But if you don't get around to organizing your life according to what Jesus says, then there's no house that's going to stand. And the house of your life, no matter what you claim for yourself spiritually, is going to collapse. Now, why did James and Jesus stress this? Because if you're an auditor of the word and not a doer, you've missed the entire point. Such people, the text even says, deceive themselves spiritually. They might say, yeah, but I love the word of God and I never miss a service. But then follow them around all week and what do you hear? Angry bellows in their home. Dirty talk. Harsh dealings in the workplace, prayerless months and years, selfishness. Take a look at their internet browser history. What a sad tale that tells. Oh, they can dress like their best and look like Mr. and Mrs. Neat and tidy and clean on Sunday. But during the week, watch out. Now, each of us should feel cut to the heart by this, because there's not a single Christian in this present world who always practices everything he or she knows from the Word of God. Our every sin, my every sin, your every sin is a failure to listen to the Word of God. And oh, how that stings when you think about it. A real child of God is grieved and cut to the heart and bothered by this. Oh Lord, how often don't I just listen to the Word and say it's nice and I admire it and I say, yeah, but my life really should be more like that. And then things go back to the same old during the week and not a thing changes. Oh God, have mercy on me. Teach me, guide me, search out my heart. Renovate my life. Oh God, I need daily grace. That text is meant to rouse every child of God listening to listen more fruitfully to the Word of God. And yet in its more thorough and extreme form, a hearer who's a non-doer is deceiving himself or herself about being a Christian at all. Now, I know that some of us came from a background where this theme of spiritually deceiving yourself was pushed so heavily in every sermon and just about every prayer that that kind of preaching has actually trained you to be a hearer, non-doer. For you don't dare to try what the Word commands or to believe what the Word calls you to believe. And this isn't exactly then your favorite kind of text. And yet, even as I understand your hesitation, as a faithful pastor, when I was ordained, I knelt beneath the Word of God. And that means that I have to preach everything that Word says. It is God who is saying that some who hear His Word regularly are spiritually deceived in the claims they make to being real, true, living Christians. Young people, I'm very thankful for the various schools you attend. But one of the things that concerns me about them is this: a form of Christian education where this possibility is never raised. It's not part of the vision statement. It's not part of the statement of faith. And it's not part of the Bible curriculum. And the only part of the curriculum is, let's go out and change the world. This is how we should be good Christians. Do this and don't do that. That is about the worst thing you could say to a hearer non-doer. Because then he hears the promises of God and says, well, I heard at school, we're all the children of God. We all have faith. And well, of course that applies to me. And Jesus gave us all salvation. But if your life isn't changed by the Word of God, and if you do not begin to learn new habits and do not desire and pursue obedience to Jesus Christ cheerfully and willingly, then all you're hearing is empty hearing. And you are deceiving your own heart when you claim to be a child of God. And that is not a small danger. Because those who deceive themselves spiritually are on their way to hell. And they are the hardest of all hearers to reach in the world. Because those who still know they need a Savior will listen hungrily. But those who are convinced that they have it all spiritually and have a form of godliness that denies its power will tune out all those calls to a living faith. Yeah, well, that applies to so-and-so, not to me. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but who is? And don't judge me. I'm just a struggler. And rather than hungering and thirsting for righteousness and greater obedience, such spiritually deceived people are totally content to stay where they're at. Their sins aren't a burden. It's not something they want to be free from. Who cares about obeying God? I want just enough religion so I can tell myself you're on your way to heaven. But not enough to interfere with how I want to live my life. Imagine drifting down a river on an air mattress, and downstream is a great big waterfall with jagged rocks beneath. And there are warning signs along the river, and you lay on your back and you're dozing in the sun. And the roar keeps getting closer and you tell yourself, well, I would never go over the edge. And the mattress starts shaking and the water moves more quickly and you say to yourself, ah, I'm still far enough from the edge. I've got time to turn around. It's so nice in the sunshine. And you drift on. And someone shouts from the shore and says, watch out. And you say, oh, come on. Don't be so old-fashioned and that's so heavy and come on. And then suddenly, before you know it, you're in midair heading for the rocks beneath. Why? Because you thought the warnings were just there to tickle your ears, not to change your life. And you come to the Bible to feel good about yourself, not to feel bad and not to receive the open heart surgery of renovating grace. Because the greatest gift of love such people can receive is when God's Holy Spirit takes a text like this one and gives them what they wrongly call a rude awakening. In God's eyes, the person who loves to listen to preaching but who doesn't go out and seek with the grace and help of God to do it is no different than the person who doesn't want to come or who hears it and angrily says, well, I'm not doing that. Because in practice, there's no difference at all. Oh, self-deceived hearer, how great your spiritual darkness is. Because when God speaks, you plug your ears and say, can't hear you, doesn't mean me. And when he shows you your spiritual danger, you close your eyes and say, nothing to see here. Well, in this text, God gives you a lesson I pray you never forget. Because God, and that's our second point, exposes the heart of forgetful hearers. The Lord knows how to rouse the dullness of his sluggish children, as well as to put his finger exactly on the sore spot of the self-deceived. All of us can take to heart the simple lesson James drives home, and he does it in such a down-to-earth way that every child listening can understand it. He uses your mirror. Now, everybody used a mirror today. Children, you use a mirror every day, right? You'd get up, you'd do your hair, you look at your new outfit. Why do we use mirrors? Well, three reasons. First, this. You use a mirror because you want impartial authority. You've got blind spots. You can't see yourself clearly without the help of a mirror, particularly your face. You would be blind to what your own face looks like without a mirror. And don't we say the face is the window of the soul? Spiritually, you and I have blind spots. You might want to say, well, who knows me better than me? Problem is, you're too close to you to see you clearly. And God needs to take the mirror of his word and hold it up in front of your face so that you will take a real and honest look at yourself. And every other mirror you use other than the word of God is a so-called funhouse mirror. You know, the kind they have at the carnivals. Can make short people look tall and tall people look short and slender people. I think they have them at TELUS Spark, too. I think I've seen him there once. And a slender person can look like, oh, I just gained 300 pounds. And a heavy-set person can look skinny as a rail. You need a good mirror. And only the Word of God is a mirror that'll give you a totally honest, impartial look at yourself. And isn't that why sinners actually don't really like the mirror of God's Word? There was once a witch doctor who saw herself in the mirror of a missionary. She'd never seen herself before. And what she saw in the mirror was frightening. It was a face dressed to impress others with tattoos and horrific symbols and paint. Her face looked like a horror. And so she immediately said to the missionary, you have to sell me that mirror. And realizing she wouldn't take no for an answer, a bargain was reached. And she handed over the money and he handed over the mirror. And the first thing she did was she took and she smashed that thing to smithereens. And the missionary said to her, well, why did you do that? She said, well, now I can't pull ugly faces at me anymore. The Bible shows us our own ugliness. But that doesn't go away if you just close the Bible and walk away from the mirror. Because the Bible's a mirror you can't smash. You can leave it closed. You can say, oh, that doesn't mean me. But it does. Not to leave you stuck, but to send you to God for His cleansing and renovating grace in Jesus Christ. One man once said after a convicting sermon, well, that was depressing. I don't want to hear any more of that. That's too heavy for me. Really? Do you treat your mirror in the bathroom that way too? You know you don't. Why do you look at your mirror so carefully? And here's the second point of James's powerful illustration. A mirror has a magnetic attraction because you do want to know, how do I look? Now, you can use a mirror to become vain and proud, but you can use a mirror for very good reasons too. Why do you look in the mirror when you walk into the washroom first thing in the morning? Well, you want to know, how much damage did last night do? My night's sleep of mussing up my hair and making my face look the way it is? How messed up is my hair? Is my collar sticking up? Is my mascara running? Is there a stain from dinner I didn't notice? Is my tie crooked? Is there a big zit on my face that I want removed? I want to look beautiful. I want to look my best. Why? That could be a revealing question all on its own. Ladies, there is something fitting, is there not, about wanting to look beautiful for your husband as you go out to dinner together? Don't you want that smile of approval or that, wow, you look great? It's love, is it not? True Christians care about what God thinks of them. Psalm 139, we sang it, search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal to me the ways in which I'm straying. Take me by the hand and lead me into the right way. God is looking for the beauty of holiness in His bride. And the Word of God is the indispensable mirror that shows you how you need to be cleaned and what needs to be adjusted so that you can be spiritually beautiful and pleasing to your bridegroom. And that isn't morbid legalism and gloomy negativity and heaviness. It's love. If you love God, then you want Him to see the beauty of holiness in your life. May the words of my mouth will sing and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to Thee, my rock, my Redeemer, my Lord. Do you see what's missing? In the heart of the hearer only, the non-doer, the self-deceived, it's love. Love for God. Love for the beauty of holiness. Love is the magnetic attraction of the Word of God as a mirror. That's what draws you to that Word. And thirdly, you want a mirror because of its practical effect. How bizarre would it be to look at a mirror and then do nothing about what you saw there? There's a big smudge and stain, pasta. And your hair's not combed. And you just say, well, honey, do we have new batteries for the mirror? Because it's not showing things. It's not showing me in a very flattering light. Maybe there's mirrors getting old. You never say that, do you? No, it's the other way around. Whatever the mirror says is the truth, and you act accordingly, don't you? You reach for the washcloth, you grab a comb, you grab your shaver. You don't look in the mirror to ignore what you see. You look in the mirror to correct what you see. And the Word of God will show you what needs to change in your life and in mine. When you ignore it, no matter how ugly the picture was, then you're deceiving yourself. Walking away from the mirror won't make your hair look good. And changing the topic and quickly filling your heart and mind with anything and everything except what God just said won't change your life. But only those who prayerfully have dealings with God after looking in the mirror of His Word are using it rightly. And spiritually speaking, though, the connection between seeing yourself honestly and dealing with what you see can get interrupted or cut. You stop caring about how God sees you, even though you do care about how others see you, and that's idolatry. And I don't want to change what God wants to change, and I'm actually at that moment telling God to mind His own business and keep His standards and Word to Himself. And it sounds shockingly rude and nastily rebellious when you say it like that. But that is how we are as sinners. What kind of hearer are you? The kind who looks longing to change and grow, or the kind who looks for everything in Scripture except change by the grace of God. Don't touch my favorite sin. Imagine missing a sermon dealing with a practical topic that you didn't really want to hear, and you say when you find out you missed it, "Well, I'm glad I missed that one." Are we done yet? Glad that's over. Is that your response to the Word of God? Oh, how deceitful your heart is. And every true Christian listening is going to say with grief, "Lord, so often my love fails and I love the wrong things and I care about everybody's opinion except yours. Oh, Lord, show me, lead me when in sin I stray to choose the everlasting way. Lord, show me myself, show me yourself, teach me." But the deceived here said, "Well, let's get that over with." God knows both the uneasy heart of the spiritually deceived as well as the tender heart of his children. That just like an immature earthly child, and every spiritual child of God is still an immature earthly child, needs to learn to listen better. And that's why he promises his blessing to fruitful hearers, our last point. The Holy Spirit zeroes in verse 25 on one specific part of the Word of God, his law. James is probably referring here to the commandments of God, or maybe even particularly the Ten Commandments, because this whole text, first of all, is about doing what God has said, and his commandments tell us what we're supposed to do. And in fact, if you turn the page and look at James chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, you'll see that in verse 10, for example, he mentions keeping the whole law, meaning what? Keep reading verse 11, committing adultery, do not kill. And he calls this in verse 12, though, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He'll call it the royal law in that chapter. In fact, he's going to use the word law seven times in James 2. Clearly, James has a very high view of the law of God. And the modern church needs to recover a respect and love for the law of God. I'm quoting now a Presbyterian pastor from a pastor's conference. This is what he said, and I quote, "Law is a dirty word. In the New Testament, we only talk about grace, not law," end quote. If you think that, you've completely misunderstood both the Old and the New Testament. Because James gives us here a beautiful picture of the law of God. So what is true of the fruitful hearer who does what he hears? First of all, this: he looks intently, verse 25, into the law of God. He listens to what God says when God has claims on his life with eager delight. Why? Well, James describes God's law with words that show you how much he loves it. Because isn't conversion in the new covenant described in the Bible like this? God says, "I will write my laws on their inward parts, and they shall do them." That's New Testament Christianity. Notice what he calls it first, the perfect law. He's not just thinking it's the perfect mirror to show you the ugliness of your heart today. But he's thinking about more. God made this law, and God only asks for what's good and right, and God only forbids what's wrong and ugly, and God is presenting himself to you in his law, in all his glory, and in the beauty of his holiness. When you look at the law, you are looking at God, the lawgiver. And his beauty radiates in his law. What a world this would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments. Do you realize what kind of a world this would be? But this mirror tells a believer not just who you are today, and not just what still needs to change in your heart and life by the grace and Spirit of God, but this mirror actually changes you to reflect its own glory. What a mirror. How? Because a mirror can also be set in a frame. Imagine a really clear, strong, good mirror with a beautiful gold rim around it. What's the gold rim of the perfect law? The grace of Jesus Christ. Calvin here on his comments rightly points us to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we read this: "We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of Christ, are changed into his likeness, little piece by bit, Those who are joined to Christ by faith will one day totally look like Jesus Christ. And it's when you look at each law framed with Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, that's when the law lights up in all its glory. For then you see in that law the vision of perfected Christians fully set free by Jesus Christ. God is saying, when I'm done with you, you will never again have other gods before me. You will never again murder or steal or lie or commit adultery, not even in your words and thoughts and glances. When I'm finished writing my law in your heart through my Holy Spirit, you will naturally, instinctively, cheerfully, and completely do all these things without ever being reminded. No wonder the fruitful hearer gazes intently at the law of God, because it drips with the grace of Jesus Christ and the promise of the future. Yes, it painfully exposes how far I still have to go. But it also says this to all God's believing children: you will reach this destination by the grace of God. Because if you only look at law as a ladder that demands that you have to climb all the way to the top before God will want anything to do with you, then you're forgetting the cross of Christ and the grace of God. But if you see its demands as graciously supplied in Christ, then you begin to pant for God's commandments, because then panting for his commandments and panting for Christ become the same thing. And you treasure those commandments as God's promise of your future perfection. Secondly, this law is called the law of liberty because it sets people free. How can that be? I listened once to a non-Christian radio station on financial planning. And the guy wasn't a Christian, and he said this. He said, there are three rules that if you keep them will greatly help your financial prosperity. Don't have kids till you're married. Get married and stay married. Well, who's been saying that all along? God. Wouldn't you know? Doing what God said is liberty. Of course, we wouldn't want the Ten Commandments put up anywhere because people might actually think that they should keep them. How does this happen? It's as the Holy Spirit empowers new gospel obedience that you are liberated to begin to learn to do what God says. Calvin says it this way: as long as the law is preached only with the external voice of a man, it's a dead letter and a lifeless thing. No wonder it brings men into bondage, or rather, you should say, it exposes our bondage. Not because the law is wrong, but because our rebellious hearts kick and rear and buck and rage when confronted with God's law. And the problem isn't the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is in here. Our heart's resistance. We don't need to be set free from God's commandments. We need to be set free from our rebelliousness to his commandments. Of course we need to be set free from using the law as a ladder to climb up and earn God's favor. It's impossible for sinners. But we need the law as God's helping gift of grace to pull us towards perfect holiness through his Holy Spirit. Listen to Calvin again. When the Spirit of adoption writes this law in your heart, this brings godly living. Since the law of God is to reform our lives, we cannot obtain reformation until we come to Christ. His Spirit frees our hearts from fear and trembling to do God's will joyfully. See what's wrong with the spiritually self-deceived? They use the law as a ladder. They think if I just climb up 4 or 5 rungs, that's good enough. And then they either realize, well, I can't climb up any further, and they run away, or they despair, or they strut around in blind self-righteous pride, saying to themselves, I'm better than all those ungodly people all around me. But those who see the law of God with Christ-centered accuracy cry, oh God, the ugliness. Oh, I need forgiving grace and cleansing grace and renovating grace and the work of the Spirit to write it on my heart, because otherwise it doesn't stick. Oh, help me, oh God. Well, that's liberating. That sets you free. Almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? If I were to say to you, Give me three words that describe what law is all about. What three words did you come up with? I suspect that as sinners, we would come up with words like this. Handcuffs. Interruptions to our freedom and fun. How many of us hear a new law or a new government law and go turn off the radio and go home and say, it's a great day. Oh, how love I thy law, you sing as you walk into the house. You ever do that with a government law? James is saying, if you want three words that summarize how a Christian believer is learning to see the law, here are the three words: love, liberty, and hope. Now, if you're self-deceived here tonight, don't take this sermon as an assignment to go to law by itself. You can try, but you'll either become a blind Pharisee who thinks you can do it, or at least if you reduce the law to certain external checklists that anybody can do, or you become a rebel who says it's no use, or you'll be despairing and say, I don't get any further, I can't do this. But those who surrender to Jesus Christ and say, it's so ugly what I see in the mirror that I can't fix this at all. I need divine intervention. I need a miracle of grace. I need what James talked about in chapter 1. Being birthed by God's own will through the word of truth. So that the word is implanted in my heart. Will those people discover how liberating the law of God is with such a Christ and such a Spirit? So that's the first thing. The one who does God's word looks at it intently, expecting to hear liberating, perfect gospel news, even in the commandments of God. And second, true believers persevere. They keep at it. Every day again, they trip and fall and fail. Wretched man or woman that I am. But they get up and they ask for forgiveness and they ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. They say, oh God, help me. Psalm 119, I opened my mouth and panted because I longed for thy commandments. I esteem your commandments better than gold. That is not legalism. That is gospel hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus says about such hearers, they shall be filled, they shall be blessed. And that's the third thing. The blessed hearer takes action. It doesn't stay with wishing and sighing. Having cried to God for grace, you get up and you try and you expect gospel liberation in the way of obedience and you do the hard heart work of repentance again and again. And every time the mirror comes and you look and you say, oh, how ugly I still am of soul. This needs to be cleaned. That needs to be fixed. That needs to change. You cry out to God and then you take action. That's gospel liberation. Remember how Jesus taught Peter to do the impossible? Peter sees Jesus walking on the waves. He said, call me to come. Jesus said one word with a smile. Come. Peter steps overboard. He starts walking on the waves. He's doing the impossible. And as long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, he was able to obey in the strength of the Lord. That's how this liberation works. Someone once said after service, well, that was the end of that sermon. And someone else said, no, this is where it begins. The doing. There are people who hear the word of God and they stay stuck sometimes for years because they want to be set free and liberated by experiences and by feelings. And so if I have the right feelings, then I'll try to believe or then I'll try to obey. And until then, I'm not going to do anything. Oh, no. The feelings will arise in your life in the way of obedience, not before. How often Jesus did this. He says to a paralyzed man, pick up your bed, rise and walk. Well, that'd be silly if anyone but he said it. But in the very act of trying to do the impossible assigned to him by his Savior, he finds the renewing work and power of Jesus Christ. And he gets up and he leaps for joy and the impossible becomes possible. And such hearers are truly blessed. Such hearers who expect God's glorious gospel to make his law pregnant with promise, hope, love, and light are blessed God's smile rests on such people. God's joy fills such people. God's glory becomes attractive to such people. People like that begin to reflect the glory of God, even if they don't always see it themselves. Such people taste the pleasure of walking with God. And every day again, that ongoing renovation, just like you need a mirror every day, you need the mirror of the Word every day. And that ongoing renovation continues day by day until the day dawns when you're saved to sin no more. Saved by grace. Saved to perfect holiness. Do you want to become a better hearer? A real gospel hearer of the Word of God. A hearer who keeps coming back to the mirror because you realize, as I gaze into it, I'm transformed by it. Lord, fill me with these blessings, this salvation, this life. Then go to Christ and trust in Him. And having trusted, obey Him. And you too will learn to sing like this. In glad obedience, I shall live through strength bestowed by Thee.